Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Ki Tavo. Meaning when you come. Last week's Parashat was Ki Tetze, which means when you go out. And now this is when you come back, when you return. So run and return, the two Parashats and themes that we've hit on before. Ki Tavo covers Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse, I think it's 9 in the English, it's verse 8 in the Hebrew, but there's a little bit of difference between the two. But Deuteronomy 26, verse 1 is pretty much all we need to know for this week, basically. We'll look at a couple of other verses, but we're going to hang our hat there in the first fruits for quite a while. So let us begin with a blessing before the study of Torah. Baku Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Le'olam Va'ed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bachar Banu Mikol Hamayim, Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due, blessed be the one to whom our praise is due, now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us His Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please grab a handout at the end of the table, especially if you are a note taker. This week, when we look at our tale from the Zadokim, it's entitled Connection Through Joy. And it's going to tie in with the mitzvot of the first fruit. But specifically, it's not just that you are to bring your first fruit, but that you are to actually bring it with joy. And so with that, let's listen to Connecting or Connection Through Joy. A wedding party once passed by the home of Red Zusha of Hanipoli. The Rebbe raced outdoors and danced before the bride and groom with joyous abandon. When he returned indoors, his family was waiting for him, scowling. It is unseemly for the Rebbe of Hanipoli to dance at some stranger's wedding, they said. Reb Zusha smiled and said, I will tell you a story. Once when I was a young student, my Rebbe scolded me severely. He later asked for my forgiveness, which of course I was eager to give. But that night, the ghost of his father awakened me, saying, I have but one son left on this earth, and you would destroy him because he criticized you? I explained that I had indeed forgiven him. But the ghost said, you do not know the meaning of forgiveness. And in an instant, he transported me to the mikveh. Immerse yourself three times, the ghost said, and each time affirm that you have forgiven my son. I did as I was told. And when I came out of the mikveh, the ghost shone with the light of the noonday sun. Seeing my amazement, the Rebbe said, this light is my true face. It comes in fulfillment of three rules, honoring others, forgiving others, and being generous towards others. You honor and you are generous, but you could not see it until you had experienced the joy of complete forgiveness. Reb Zusha paused for a moment, staring into the light. And then his wife interrupted him and said, and what does all this have to do with my husband dancing like a madman at those strangers' wedding? Ah, yes, Reb Zusha, coming back to reality, continued. What my Rebbe's father had attained through his three laws, I attained through pure joy. It is joy that reveals our true nature. So when I saw the wedding party, I remembered this teaching and raced outside to participate fully in the principle of joy. I think another kind of parallel what's being described in the story is that the story is kind of trying to describe that there are two paths to connecting to God. One path, and you can maybe, to use another story to teach the story, think of it as trying to receive God's light through a window. Now, the window's kind of dim, it's dirty, it's got fingerprints. So you need to clean the window and get it all ready so that the light can shine through. But there's a danger in that, because while cleaning the window and getting all the fingerprints is making everything ready, you might become so obsessed with becoming a fit vessel and making everything ready that you actually never receive the light. You just make everything ready to receive the light. You get everything in order. Everything's there. You've done everything correctly except actually receive the light. The other end of the spectrum is, hey, you could just open up the window and receive the light full on and enjoy instant bliss, which you could and you would. But you know what? You might not be a fit vessel for that. You could get sunburn or other things could happen. Birds could fly in. So it's not a fit vessel, right? So the answer, of course, is the balance of the two. And joy is the key to do that, that you clean while you open the window. That way you're making the vessel fit, getting things ready, but also being focused on receiving the light and doing so with joy. So a nice little story about joy there. And we'll talk more about joy later. The mitzvot that are contained in this week's parashat, 613 in the Torah. That's with an asterisk, of course, as we're going to find out this evening. As you should know, that there's always asterisks to everything. But instead of having 74 of them like last week, we only have 6. So we can actually list them this evening. One is to make a declaration over the first fruits. And it's going to be our main topic this evening, is this particular commandment, this particular connection. We're going to unpeel a couple of layers on the first fruits. And kind of as a subset of this is the commandment to be joyful. It's not ever listed as 613 to be joyful or to have joy, but it's kind of a subset of the first fruits because you're told to do this with joy. And many of the commandments you're told to do this with joy or to do it with a glad heart. So that's going to be our main subject, especially the excursus on joy. Another mitzvot, make a declaration over the tithes. Do not eat of the second tithe while in a state of mourning. Do not eat of the second tithe while in a state of ritual uncleanness. Do not spend the redemption money of the second tithe on anything but food and drink. And then walk in the ways of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that mitzvot as well, that connection also, the walking in the ways of God. What are the ways of God? What does it mean to walk in those ways? So those are the mitzvot that occur, the 6 that occur in this week's parashat. So let's kind of dive in here and look at the text. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1. Some basics of the first fruits. First, on a very basic level, just kind of what it is on its peshat. Deuteronomy 26, verse 1, that you shall take of the first of every fruit of the ground. Now, for those of you who have a chumash, you can look and you'll see Rashi has a commentary on that. This is a case where the oral tradition helps us because here the Torah says that to gather and take the first fruit of the ground, but it doesn't really describe how to do it. And so how did they actually do this? What did it look like? Well, they did it the same way every year, so it's known in Jewish tradition how this was done. Rashi, describing the process in his commentary, says this: a man goes down in his field, and he sees a field that has begun to ripen. So when the man realizes his field has begun to ripen, he wraps reed grass around the first fruit as a sign that that's the first fruit. Now, the Hebrew word for reed grass is gami. So when he sees that his field is beginning to blossom, he goes and he finds the first fruit. And then when he finds the first fruit, he wraps gami around it as a sign and then says, this is hereby consecrated as first fruits. Now, there is a reason that the individual wraps gami, reed grass, around the first fruits instead of, say, wrapping a yellow flag around it or just going ahead and collecting it and putting it in the basket, as the Torah says, to put it in a basket. We'll talk about what the basket means in a little bit. But the reason that he wraps gami around it is because when someone sees their field blossoming, they may think that it was their own doing. After all, aren't they the one that planted it? Aren't they the one that sowed it? Aren't they the ones that plowed the fields? Was it not their blood, sweat, and tears poured into that field that they labored over? So the individual may begin to look at his field, kind of the way if you're a gardener, the way maybe you look at your garden when it starts to blossom its tomatoes and its beans and whatever else is you're growing, you may begin to swell up with pride, like, yeah, all that labor was worth it, all that going and gathering the rabbit manure from my neighbor's kid rabbit to put in my grass, it was all worth it. Look at what I've done by weeding it. You can become proud of what you've done. And so you may actually begin to believe that the blossoming field lied in your responsibility. This is why the sages insisted that before the person bring the crop to Hashem, to God, that he should place a gami, reed grass, around it. Because gami becomes an acronym. Now what's an acronym? Where you kind of have the first letter of a saying to form a separate word like NASA. What's NASA? National Aerodynamic Space Administration or something like that. Or MASH, Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Those are acronyms. Well, GAMI is an acronym for Gedolim Ma'aseh Adonai, which means in Hebrew, the growth is the work of the Lord. So by wrapping the gami around the first fruits, the person is reminded that the blossoming field is God's work. It's a blessing from God, and it ultimately isn't their doing, but it's a gift from God in which they have been entrusted as a steward over. So on a very basic level, the concept of first fruits serves to remind everyone who the real owner is of the crops. Who the real farmer is, who the real grower is, who the real plower and worker of the field is, and who is the steward or the caretaker. First fruits is really about an ego check. Moses, remember, he was worried about that when in his speech to them in Deuteronomy. He said, you're going to go into this land and it's going to be fruitful for you and you're going to get copper and but before too long, you're going to begin to think, you did this, and you're going to begin to think you settled the land, and you're going to begin to think you conquered your enemies, and you're going to begin to think that you are the reason that you're in the land. And so first fruits is kind of an annual way to make sure that this doesn't happen. And so Gami, reed grass, has that acronym that God is indeed the one, the growth, the one behind the growth. So that's it on its basic level. But let's look at first fruits on a more personal level. As we've been exploring the past several weeks, we know that there is also meaning in the text beyond just the pashat, or the plain meaning, as the graphic behind you so wonderfully demonstrates, right? The Torah has 70 faces. It's a diamond. And so this is, the diamond has a number of faces, and you can turn and see the different faces on the diamond, the different ways the light shines on it. The same with Torah. It has a basic meaning, but then it also has the remez, the hinted meaning, the darash, the homiletical, musar, ethical meaning, the sod, the mystical, esoteric, deeper meanings. And so with this idea, let's look at the first fruit offering. The first fruits represent much more than just an annual offering. The first fruits actually symbolize the first of anything. The first of anything, not just a crop. And so that means the first initial thought, intention, or inspiration that comes to mind in a host of situations, not to mention one's initial gut feeling or instinctive response to various circumstances, the first response we give to hearing good or bad news, the first reaction we have to our children when they report to us how they have performed in school, or when we find out how they have behaved, our first reaction, our first response, the first action or the first thought. And the more we have clarified and refined our connection to God, especially through His Messiah, Yeshua, the more we can trust these initial reactions, thoughts, and insights, and offer them back to the Lord in his service. But first fruits is an idea or a concept that says, before we begin anything, let's consecrate it to the Lord. Our first reaction, our first response, our first words, our first thoughts. In fact, last week, you may remember I encouraged you to begin your day with the prayer entitled the Mode Ani, or to begin it with some other similar prayer of gratitude. Okay, remember the Mode Ani? Mode Ani Lafaneka Melecha Vechayam Shehekazarta Benishmati Bechimla Rabba Emunatecha. I give thanks to you, living and eternal King, for restoring my soul within me in compassion. Great is your faithfulness. That way to begin your day with gratitude to God, understanding it's a new day, to serve Him, kind of like sleep was a metaphor of your death. Your waking up is resurrection, new life. The simple but profound expression of thanksgiving and gratitude, acknowledging God's compassion and His strength, is designed to help us start a new day on the right foot. And so remember, I told you, don't wait until after you've gone to the bathroom. Don't wait until after you got out of bed. Don't wait till you stretch. The second you realize you're conscious, you say it. That's first fruits. That's dedicating the beginning of the day, your first thoughts, your first words to Hashem, to God, but even more so in gratefulness and acknowledging His greatness and acknowledging His faithfulness towards you. Dedicating our first conscious thought and words of the day to praising God is like bringing the first fruits. It's the spiritual equivalent of it. Those who pray the morning prayers in the morning before becoming involved in worldly pursuits are also metaphorically, symbolically, bringing and dedicating their first fruits to God. In Likutei Mohoran, Rabbi Nachman taught that the key to everything is the first thing you do in action. The key to everything is how you actually begin something. He said, the key to everything is the way you start it. All beginnings are hard because you need to swing things around from one direction to the very opposite. But once you have made the start, you will become accustomed to your new direction and it will no longer be so difficult. Therefore, you must marshal all your strength and steel yourself to make an energetic first start. You must begin each time with ever-renewed fire and a passion for God. Start as if you had never begun at all. He says that's the key to everything, is the beginning, the start. That's the concept of first fruits on a personal level. Whenever you're going to begin something, begin it with passion for God. Begin it with bringing it to God. The first thoughts, the first concepts, the first planning of it, the first ideas of it. Bring it to Hashem. Torah-colored glasses, following up on this idea. Last week when we were in Kitetze, one of the connections we discussed, one of the mitzvot we discussed, was building a guardrail around the roof of a new house. Remember that discussion? How it symbolized the need to create a disciplined plan of action because we are in the month of Elul. We're getting ready for Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the new year. We're getting ready for the day of the Lord, the final day, the day when the books are opened. And so, like with any kind of New Year's, we're making New Year's resolutions, we're being introspective, we're wanting to start things right, we're wanting to begin the new year right. And so when we do this, we build guardrails, we build those fences to protect our resolutions of elevating our relationship with God so that we don't squander our newly found, highly elevated ideals. In other words, the guardrails reminded us that without discipline, without a workable plan, we will inevitably fall off of the roof, falling and returning to prior levels of consciousness or previous levels of spiritual maturity. So without fences, we can't truly grow. And we talked about that with children. What happens when you say, well, I'm not going to give my children any boundaries, I'm not going to give my children any rules, I'm just going to let them decide how to raise themselves, that way they'll be free-thinking individuals and adults, right? And that's how they grow up, of course, right, when you do that, right? And they grow up to be responsible citizens and so forth. Well, of course they don't. In order for them to truly be free, in order for them to truly grow and to truly mature and to go from level to level, they have to have fences. They have to have boundaries. And that was the concept of building the guardrails. Well, the Baal Shem Tov taught a similar message using the basket in which the first fruits were to be placed. He taught that the three letters of the Hebrew word for basket, which the Hebrew word for basket is tenei, he taught that that was an acronym. So we're doing acronyms tonight. Okay. He taught that tenei was an acronym for ta'amim. Ta'amim are the notes in which the Torah is chanted to. The Torah actually is sung to specific melodies. And if you look in a Torah scroll, it has the markings and so forth. And remember, I've told you Hebrew doesn't have punctuation, but the way it's sung actually gives you the punctuation. Because it'll have where you should pause, or it will have where you should speak deeper, or where you should slow down. It kind of clues us into punctuation issues, translation issues. So the ta'amim are the notes by which it's chanted. The nikudot, Hebrew doesn't have vowels, but it does have a cheat sheet system. In other words, for us who like vowels in our language and have a hard time with a language of only consonants, Hebrew devised little cheats, little dots that let you know if that's an A sound or an E sound or an I sound or an O sound. Those are called nikudot. And then there's the otiyot. That's the letters themselves. So in essence, tenei is an acronym for the three elements composing the biblical text, the Torah itself. And so from the Baal Shem Tov's perspective, he saw tenei, and this is one of the rules, he saw tenei as an acronym for the Torah, for the complete Torah. How to sing it, how to read it, how to understand it, how to hear it, how to pronounce it. So the basket is the Torah. Now, since human beings usually want to take sole credit for their accomplishments, again, that's our nature. We've already talked about first fruits being ego-related, right? We grow our garden, we're proud of it, or we build a house. Wow, look at the work of my hands. Look what I put on. I drew the blueprints for that, and now it's a 3D reality. We can be tempted to kind of give ourselves the credit for our accomplishments. And so the Torah commands us to place the first fruits in a basket. That is a receptacle whose name is an acronym for the Torah to remind us of the Torah so that we will rein in our egos and recognize God as the source of all material and spiritual bounty for our intellectual creativity, for our physical labor, for our spiritual blessings. The Torah and its system of mitzvot, its commandments, are designed to constantly remind us of our connection to God and so that we do not lose proper perspective on that relationship. So the Baal Shem Tov taught that we should learn to take our thoughts, our speech, and our action and place them in the letters, the vowels, and the songs of the Torah, which on a practical level means incorporating the wisdom of the Torah in all of our endeavors. To think of it in terms of the way Yeshua might say it, it's kingdom living all the time. To baptize our actions in the Word of God before we actually embark on carrying them out, if you will. And so that's what the Baal Shem Tov taught when putting the first fruits in the basket. Taking our first thoughts, taking what we're tempted to give credit to God for, and placing it in the basket of the Torah. Okay? And placing the first fruits of our labors in this Torah basket is similar to wearing Torah-colored glasses so that all of our life experiences are refracted through the lens of the Torah. Now, a few weeks ago when we were in Parashat Shoftim, we talked about in the Messianic era, the Torah, learning the Torah will become one of the perpetual mitzvah. Remember the perpetual mitzvot when we were living inside of our divine cube and the six perpetual mitzvot? There we compared this level of spirituality to seeing the world through the eyes of the Messiah, or as we will call it tonight, through Torah-colored glasses. What this means is we draw the future into the present by already living the potential of the future in the here and now. I want to repeat that because it's an important concept of living a Torah lifestyle, especially a Torah lifestyle that is Yeshua-centered. We draw the future into the present by already living the potential of the future in the here and now. Yeshua described this as bringing the kingdom now, that is, ushering in the kingdom of heaven on earth. Yeshua taught that we bring the kingdom when we actually start living as if the kingdom were here right and now. That was the great secret that was in front of everyone's face. The kingdom is here. It's at hand. It's right in front of you. All you have to do is start living it. And then you move from the potential into the actual. It moves from potential energy to kinetic energy to actual energy when you actually just start doing it. When we live the potential, then we usher that potential into actuality. When we live as if the kingdom is here, we bring the kingdom. The kingdom will never come if we do nothing but wait for it. That's the great mystery for the church. Where is Jesus? That's why he's not here, folks. Because we've just been waiting for him. It doesn't work that way. We have to bring it. The potential's already there. He's already given us everything. He's already given us everything through himself. He's given us all the means. He's given us all the teachings. He's given us all the understanding. He's given his very life, his blood, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He's given us the connection, the way, the portal to the Father. He's given us the Spirit. He's given us everything. Amen. But we're not doing anything with it. It's just sitting there in potential energy. And until we take the potential and turn it into actual, that's what it'll be, potential. And so this is seeing through Torah-colored glasses. This is the concept of the first fruits. This is the concept of putting it in the basket. Bringing the future into the present by living the potential as if it were right here. The importance of joy. A remez on the first fruits. Again, from Deuteronomy 26, beginning in the first verse, is where we'll be focusing. Now, as we've been looking at Kitavo so far, we've seen the commandment to bring the first fruits of one's produce. It will be when you enter the land that the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, that you shall take the first of every fruit and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. So after the bringing of the first fruits, and what is described in the Mishnah as an incredibly joyous procession, the Mishnah kind of records for us eyewitness testimony of what this looked like. It was apparently a great procession. You can imagine people from all over the land coming and bringing their baskets, excited. It was a truly joyous occasion, bringing these gifts to the temple, reciting words of thanks and praise to God. The Torah says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 26, "You shall be glad with all joy." See, there's that asterisk to this one of the 613. Because it's part of bringing in the first fruits, but part of it is, "You shall be glad with all joy over that which the Lord your God has given you." And so while it's not specifically listed as one of the 613 because it's really a subset of bringing the first fruits, the Torah tells us that one of the connections we have to God is through joy. Joy is a powerful connector between heaven and earth and between your soul and your Maker. Rabbi Nachman says, "You cannot live without joy." Yes, you can exist. You will exist, certainly. But live? Really live? No, you cannot really live without joy. You cannot serve God without joy. You cannot do anything without joy. That's why so many of the commandments have this qualifier, to do it with joy, to do it with passion. Rabbi Nachman said that if I'm really, really filled with joy, then the smallest good and holy thing which I can see in another human being will blow my mind. You have to, and that's my translation. You have to know that all the evil in this world, he says, is really focused on dragging joy out of your heart. It's really the goal of the other side, is to drag joy out of your heart. Because the moment evil has dragged joy from your heart, evil wins, and it knows that. You can be the holiest creature in the world, but the moment you are sad, you will no longer have the strength for the slightest test in life. Lack of joy will zap you of all strength to fight anything. So why are we sad so often? Well, again, putting it in context of first fruits, we are sad usually because we think that things are wrong. We don't like the way things are going. I don't like the way my life's working out. I don't like the way choices are working out. I don't like the way my friends are behaving or my family's behaving. We are usually sad because we think something is wrong. And why do we typically think at least something somewhere in our life is wrong? Because, again, our ego tells us we're really the ones running the world. We're really the ones in charge. And since things are not the way we think they should be, because after all, I am running the world and it's not running according to what I have destined it to run as, then something must be wrong. So first fruits exist to remind us that, again, I am not the master of the world. I am not the creator of the world. If it is clear to me that there is only one God who takes care of everything, if it is clear to me that one God is taking care of even the most lonely leaf driven by the wind or the one sparrow sitting in its nest, then what am I really complaining about? So first fruits is there to release us from our ego and set us free to have joy. You can look at Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, especially in the book or his letter to the Philippians, and in other places as well. He stresses the importance of joy. Philippians 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Rejoice occasionally. Rejoice always. And then again, I tell you, rejoice. Right? Go through Philippians and see how many times joy, rejoice, joyful, and its appropriate synonyms are mentioned. It's quite a bit, right? And throughout Paul's epistles, joy is a key component to how he faces reality. He's in chains. He's imprisoned. He is a prisoner. He's ostracized by a lot of his own people. He's imprisoned by the Roman authorities. And yet, he's writing telling people to cheer up, that they're too sad, right? Because he understands joy is this great connection. Joy gives him the perspective. Joy gives him the strength to endure. Right? It has not been stolen from his heart. Now, I have told this story a couple of times in the Torah classes, but it's once again relevant to our subject at hand. I'll give the short version. A man comes to his Rebbe and complains how sad and depressed that he is because of a whole series of setbacks. Business isn't going well, family's not going well, it's just one thing after another. The Rebbe, who knew him well, explained to him that the opposite was true. It was because he was sad and depressed all the time that the setbacks were happening. In other words, if he had joy, then he would no longer see them as setbacks. He would understand Amunah. He would understand God at work. So the Rebbe flips it on him. Serving God with joy and always looking for the sparks, always looking for holiness, always looking for the positive, always looking for God's hand at work is crucial in Torah thought to maintaining proper observance and a spiritually vibrant and meaningful existence. When we harvest the fruits of our labors, we can relate to our success in one of two ways. By our ego, and we can attribute our success essentially to our own talents and our own efforts, our own hard work, our own connections, the things that we've done. Or we can respond by thanking God for blessing us with the wisdom and the abilities to achieve our goals. The secret of happiness lies in nullifying the ego's natural tendency to lay claim to the credit. Instead, we must learn to rejoice in the blessings that God gives us. Yeshua describes this in terms of denying oneself, of taking up one's cross and following Him. That is, in denying their will and denying their wants and denying their view of reality and denying how they think things should work and taking up the mantle of Yeshua and Yeshua's reality. For in truth, when the ego is given free rein, it really knows no limit to the glory it feels it's due. And because of this, it is never, ever satisfied. That's why when Warren Buffett was asked, I forgot where he's at on the number list, 3, 4, whatever, richest people in the world, they asked him, well, how do you react to that? And he said, well, I'm thinking about how to be whatever the next number up is. You know, if he was number 4, I'm thinking about how to be number 3. Never satisfied. Never satisfied. Because there's no joy. There's no joy. The commandment of taking the first fruits to the temple contains a beautiful allusion to this teaching on how to achieve this joyous frame of mind. Now, everyone take a deep breath. Right? So Remez is going to deal with numbers. It's good stuff, though. Ready? Okay. In the verse, and you shall put it, meaning the first fruits in a basket. So we've already learned the Hebrew word used for basket is tanei. This word has a gematria, a numerical value of 60. Hebrew letters are numbers. When you add up the letters, it equals 60. Now you are by now familiar with what I have dubbed, that's not its official title, but what I have dubbed the plus one rule, right? That anytime I give you a number, it's always plus one, right? Okay, so when we come to the number 60, with plus one, we find an interesting allusion, a remez, a hint, to the halakha dictating that if one substance is accidentally mixed with another, it becomes null and void if the ratio between them is 60 to 1. In other words, the question is, if I have water and Coke, how much Coke do I have to pour in before I can no longer say there's water in there, before it's not water? And the answer in Jewish thought, and it's based on Torah principles, is 60 to 1. For instance, sleeping, going to sleep at night, is considered 1/60th of death. It's as close as you can get to dying without dying. It's as if your soul is taking a nap, right? That it kind of elevates itself beyond you. You're out of control. You're not conscious. You're not reality. But yet, you're not quite deluded enough to be death. So it's 1/60th of death. Okay. So this 1-60 ratio is important. The basket equaling 60 represents a person's ability to nullify his or her own lust for honor by bringing the first fruits to God. Remember, bringing your basket of first fruits is about crushing your ego. That's what we've been establishing. To remember and be a reminder of who the real owner is of things. The notion is also hinted at by the fact that the Hebrew word for the pronoun I is ani. Now, ani has the value of 61. Interesting. That's crossed over. All right. These same letters, ani, when you rearrange the spelling, one of the rules in your Peshat, spell ein, which means nothingness. So when we put all this together, here's what you get. The one, number one, who puts his first fruits in a basket, 60 to 1, 1 to 60, is in effect nullifying his ego, ani, the ratio of 1 to 60, and reaching the level of selflessness, ayin, dying to self. This is the secret of true joy. In other words, when we get out of our own way, we will be free to seek God, to imitate our Messiah, and then to experience real joy. Mount Ebal, the altar there in 70 languages. Deuteronomy 27, verses 4 and 5. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan. You good Hebraic thinkers? On the Peshat, it's talking about crossing the Jordan. What's it? We peel a layer back? Spiritual elevation. They're crossing over. The meaning of the word Hebrew. This is where they got Hebrew. Means to cross over. All right, we talked about this. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan. All right, when you elevate, when you go into the land of Israel. Eretz Yisrael. Yetzer Yeshar. When your will is straight to Hashem. You shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on them. Now, in our Sunday morning class several weeks ago, I gave you a little bit of a teaching on the stones for the temple are not cut. There's your biblical reason. The biblical text tells you not to do this, okay? When you're building altars or building things holy for the Lord, you don't cut the stones. Now, when we look at our apostolic writings and we look at Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter, in his epistle, and he goes off on his own darash, and he says, the stones of the temple, they're living stones, right? And those living stones are you, i.e. if Messiah is this temple incarnate, this temple among us, the body of Messiah, the body of Christ is made up of stones. What are the stones of the body of Christ, the body of Messiah? Us, his disciples and his followers, we're living stones. And so guess what you don't do to these stones? You don't cut them. Cutting is a violent act. It's an aggressive act. It's also taking what is a natural shape and making what is not a natural shape. And so when Peter's saying living stones, we remember you don't cut the stones. You don't take people and make them what they're not. They're designed to fit perfectly where they're supposed to go. So if you ever see a picture like of the Western Wall, some of the last remaining remnants of the temple, well, there are some beautiful stones. Those come from Herod. So we put an X on that stuff. I mean, it's beautiful. It's magnificent how he pulled off putting those heavy things together and all that. But he did that because he didn't like the way it looked. Because when you see the way it looked kind of underneath those magnificent stones, what do you see on that picture of the Western Wall? It's stones of all kinds of sizes, right? Big ones, little ones. Some have broken corners. Some are trapezoids, right? But they all fit. Somehow they all fit. Somehow they all make it right. That's Peter's point. Shimon Kepha's point. We all fit into this body. We're all unique. Don't cut us, okay? Don't cut them. So that's an excursus, but it's important for you to see there. And again, to pay attention to everything in the Torah. Pay attention to everything in the Torah. Now let's get back to the text. Moses commanded Israel to erect an altar on this mountain. Moses himself had never been to Mount Ebal, but he commanded that a great altar should be erected there as part of a covenant renewal ceremony, with curses and blessings being pronounced from the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So what is the significance of these two mountains? Why did Moses select those particular hills for conducting this covenantal renewal ceremony? Notice, anyone notice, in English, it usually doesn't say covenant renewal. What's your English Bible usually say? What? New covenant. There's your first mention of the new covenant. Doesn't come in the book of Hebrews, folks. Comes in Deuteronomy. All right, so any kind of theology you had about New Covenant meaning replacing old, you just ran into a big problem. Okay, you ran into a big problem. Because it actually means renewal. Okay, the renewed covenant. So what's the significance? He doesn't explain the significance of the location, but where have we encountered this location before? Father Abraham had many sons. All right? Story of Abraham. The village of Shechem set at the base of Gerizim and Ebal. And Shechem was the first place Abraham pitched his tent when he entered the land of Canaan. At that location, God first announced to Abraham, "To your seed I will give this land." Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7. Abraham built his first altar to the Lord at Shechem, where it says, "Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh." Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. 4 centuries after the Lord appeared to Abraham at Shechem, saying, "To your seed I will give this land," Abraham's seed arrived at Shechem, and they built a new altar to the Lord, just as Abraham had done. Now, in later years, when Joshua gives his farewell speech, this in Deuteronomy has been Moses' farewell speech. When Joshua gives his farewell speech to Israel, he does so under the oak at Shechem. And he recalled how God had brought Abram to that place. So it's a significant place. I've used the example before. It's like somebody wants to announce they're running for president. They may choose the gym of their high school or their elementary school because they're going to emphasize they're from a small town. I'm from Seymour, Indiana, so I'm announcing my bid for presidency from Seymour Elementary School to show I'm a man of the people. I'm from common, humble roots. I'm from small towns with pink houses and all of that good stuff, right? So this is a significant location where God has interacted with Abram, promising him the land. And so when they are taking the land, his descendants are taking the land back, they do the renewal there. Now Joshua chapter 8 actually provides a description of the construction of the altar here at Ebal and this covenant renewal ceremony. The people built the altar according to Moses' instruction, Joshua 8 verse 31, as it is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. They sacrificed upon it burnt offerings and peace offerings. Notice the order of the offerings. Remember on previous Torah Tuesday class, we talked about the order of the offerings and what that meant and why the peace offering comes last, right? Same concept again. Just reminding you to always take what you've learned and keep piling it on the text as you go. Just as Moses had done conducting the covenant ceremony at Sinai. They plastered over the altar, and on the plaster surface they wrote the words of the Torah, just as Moses had commanded. Moses told them to write the words of the Torah, Deuteronomy 27, verse 8, very distinctly upon the stones of the altar. Now the Mishnah explains that this means Moses wanted to write the words of the Torah in 70 languages. When he uses the Hebrew word very distinctly, write these words very distinctly. The sages have always understood that to mean write them in all the languages known to man. Right? The 70 languages. Tractate Sota. They brought the stones and built the altar and plastered it with lime. Then they wrote on it all the words of the Torah in the 70 tongues, as it is written, very distinctly. The sages explain that the Torah was written in the 70 languages in order to induce the nations to repent and to turn to God. The Canaanite nations especially needed to heed the call to repentance as an urgent matter of life and death because Israel was coming into their land and about to supplant them. We encountered this at Sinai in the giving of the Torah. When was the very first Pentecost? Was not Acts 2. That was about the 1,522nd Pentecost. There had been over 1,500 other Pentecosts before Acts chapter 2. First Pentecost was Mount Sinai, the giving of the Torah, because that was 50 days after Passover, 50 days after they had left Egypt. Hence the term Pentecost, meaning 50, in Hebrew known as Shavuot, referring to the 7 weeks and a day that it took to get there, plus one rule again. And there, we've talked about the tradition was when Moses received the Torah, tongues of fire descended, and the Torah was given in the languages of the world, in all the languages. And all, and the metaphor for that is 70 languages based upon the sons of Noah and so forth, but 70 languages. So we've seen this at Sinai, this concept of the 70 languages. This indicates the universal scope and the universal application of the Torah and the words of God. We also have a clear connection to the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. What happened at Pentecost in Acts 2 corresponds to the expectation that God and His words are for all people. And so when the apostles are uttering the gospel and uttering this great revelation, they do so in all the languages of the nation because it's universal in its scope. So Ebal is just another place, another mountain. You had Mount Sinai, you have Mount Zion, and now you have Mount Ebal, where there's this 70 languages, this word of God coming in the languages of the people, emphasizing a universal scope. Walking in the ways of God. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. So what does it mean to walk in God's ways? On its most basic level, it means that we are to imitate the ways of God. Imitatio Dei. Moses said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways." Deuteronomy 10:12. This is understood as the commandment to imitate God. This is the fundamental principle of godliness, of sanctification. Yeshua expresses the idea, encouraging us to imitate God in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You do these things. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is the instruction manual for imitatio Dei, for the imitation of God. Because by imitating our Master Yeshua, we are imitating His Father. Now there's a classic passage from the Talmud that explains this mitzvah, this connection of walking in God's ways. And it's from Tractate Sota. I want to read it to you. Rabbi Chana, the son of Rabbi Chananiah, taught, "What does it mean that you shall walk after the Lord your God? Is it really possible for a human being to begin to walk after the Shekinah? For has it not been said," quoting Deuteronomy 4:24, "for the Lord your God is a consuming fire?" So he's asking a good question, you know. Does it really mean that? It kind of seems impossible. So it can't mean that, can it? So then he goes on, "It must mean to walk in the ways of the Holy One, blessed be He. For just as He clothes the naked, as it is written, Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, so too you should also clothe the naked. And the Holy One, blessed be He, visited the sick, as it is written, Genesis 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was still recovering from his circumcision. And so too you should also visit the sick. The Holy One, blessed be He, comforted mourners, as it is written, Genesis 25:11. After the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, so too you should also comfort mourners. The Holy One, blessed be He, buried the dead, as it is written, Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. And He buried Moses in the valley of the land of Moab, and so you too should also bury the dead." So based on this understanding, the commandment to walk in the ways of God include such things as clothing the naked, visiting the sick, comforting mourners, and burying the dead. Yeshua mentioned quite a few of those, right? But the commandment is not limited to just those five deeds of loving kindness. To walk in the ways of God means to do the things God did, or for us as followers of Yeshua, to do the things that Yeshua did. So we see that our God is a God who feeds the hungry, assists the poor, has mercy on the sinful, rescues the perishing, heals the brokenhearted, restores homes and family, does good to all. He is the God of integrity, truth, holiness, justice. The Sifrei, which is a Midrashic commentary on Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, says this, Just as the Holy One, blessed be He, is called merciful, so you should be merciful. And just as He is called gracious, you should be gracious. And just as He is called righteous, you should be called righteous. And just as He is called devout, you should be devout. Yeshua, our Messiah, lived this principle out perfectly in every situation. All that He did, all that He said, derived directly from His Father. He walked in the ways of God, making God's will His will in every decision. John 8, beginning in verse 28. He said, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As such, He revealed the glory of the Father to humanity. His life glorified God in that it accurately represented God. If you wanted to know what would God do, it's what Yeshua would do. He was God's power of attorney. He was His manifestation. So, hence, show what's the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's not so much a statement of His deity as much as it's a statement of who He is, His actions. Meaning, if you've seen me, how I treat people, that's how God would have treated them. If you've seen how I did this, that's how God would have done it. If you heard me speak this or teach that, that's what God would have spoke there. That's what God would have taught there. Okay, He does nothing of His own initiative. And so as we imitate the ways of Yeshua, we learn the ways of God and keep the commandment to imitate God. This is the essence of discipleship in unity with God. In fact, it's the true essence of discipleship. Discipleship is the art of imitation. Discipleship is the art of imitation. That's authentic first century Jewish discipleship. It's the art of imitation. You try to imitate the one you are following. The idea that Yeshua spoke three chapters in Matthew, the longest continuous discourse we have of our Messiah, He spoke that just to teach us that we can't do any of that, therefore we don't have to try, is just bogus. That is the manual on how to follow Him. Right? So that we should be able to say, you want to see the Son? If you've seen me, you've seen the Son. Father, let them be one with me as I am one with you. Remember that whole... And what does Rav Shaul tell his disciples? He doesn't tell them to imitate Yeshua. He says, imitate me as I imitate Yeshua, as He imitated His Father. That's the art of discipleship, imitation. Yeshua was a disciple of His Father. We are disciples of Yeshua. Daily renewal. Again, from Deuteronomy 27, verse 9. At the covenant renewal ceremony, Moses and the Levitical priest said to the people, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. So a couple of times there in Deuteronomy 27, it says today or this day, which in Hebrew is today. It's the same kind of word. Now, a principle we've taught many times and we've learned is that whenever the Bible says today or this day, it actually means today, this day. And so when you read Deuteronomy 27 and it says today or this day, it actually means September 9, 2014. Right? That's an important concept that you need to know when you're reading the Scriptures. That's why the book of Hebrews, again, going back to this bringing the potential into actuality, keeps quoting Psalm 95 saying, if but today you will hear my voice. Meaning, if but today you'll actually do this stuff, then that great Sabbath rest will be upon us. If but today, if but today. So we have this phrase occurring in Deuteronomy 27. So it's important for us. And in regards to daily renewal, our desire for novelty, the minutiae, the trivial, it's an intrinsic component of our humanity. Moses knows this, and so Moses therefore tells the people that they become God's people anew every single day. In theological reality, in a theological sense, the covenant between God and His people was only given once. And that was at Sinai. But God renews it with each and every one of us on a daily basis. We should therefore view the daily personal renewal of our relationship with God with as much interest and enthusiasm as if it were the first time. Because it in fact is. So each day, you need to greet each day as if you are the convert, the born again, brand new. Every day. Every day that you arise and you say those words, the Mode Ani, and you express your gratitude to God and you realize you are resurrected, that you are back from the dead, that you have been given life. It's renewed. Everything is new again. Right? In Messiah, all things are new. Now, on a theological level, Hashem established all this stuff a long time ago. But as Rav Shaul would say, today is the day of your salvation, right? Today. Today is the day you become the people of God. Today is the day you become the people of God. If you do the morning prayers, one of the first things you say is, today, Hashem, I am beginning to attach myself to you. It's as if you'd never done it before. You're saying, today is the first day. Remember? First beginning, the first fruits, it's all about that. That's the most important thing. Every morning, today I'm beginning to attach myself to you. I've never done it before. Today is the first day. It's coming at it with that energy, that enthusiasm, that excitement. That today we become the people of God. That's the covenant renewal. That's the renewal of the covenant. That today we become people of God. All right, well, we'll close up shop there. So we looked at the first fruits. Again, a couple of key points. First fruits is about ego check. It's about putting your first of everything. First thoughts, first reactions, first words. First of everything into the basket. The basket that's Torah. And with joy. That you do this with joy. Okay. And then walking in the ways of God is imitating the ways of God. Because the discipleship is the art of imitation. So those are some of the key nugget takeaways from the parashat, especially the first fruits. So always be mindful of the beginning. Always be mindful of the beginning. Because here's an axiom for you. The end is in the beginning. And the beginning is in the end. So beginnings are very important. Because that's in reality, the end. Alright, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.